You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media-resources.
Tucked away in the back of your New Testament is a little book that was written by the Apostle John that is absolutely crucial for us to read and know, as is all of the Word of God. And so I invite you to turn with me the little letter of 1 John. Find your place in chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 7 through 11, one of the paragraph units within the book of 1 John. That today I want to do an exposition and application of these verses to our lives as we come to the apex and pinnacle of worship today, and that is we hear from God Himself through His Word. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. And reading through verse 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He that does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God in us, because God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we may live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. When my oldest son, Jeremy, was 5 years old, I came home from work one afternoon, having stopped by the sporting goods store to purchase him his first baseball glove and a little baseball. I brought it home, brought him out into the front yard, presented his new gift to him. I told him how to wear it. I showed him how to put it on. I taught him how to hold the glove and how to catch the ball. I told him how to hold that little baseball and how to throw that ball, how to catch it. I introduced him to a baseball glove and a baseball, and then I said to him, Jeremy, want to play catch? And his eyes lit up, and he said, sure, Dad. And so I said, all right, get back a little bit, and he got back, and I came over here about 10 feet between us, and I said, all right, get ready, get your glove ready, and he got it ready, and I underhanded, I threw the ball to him. Well, of course, you know what happened. It hit his glove, but it fell. It dropped. He didn't catch it the first time. And he picked it up, and he threw it back to me, but it was an errant throw. It dribbled on the ground over here to the grass on the right. And I picked it up, and I said, all right, get ready again, and hold your glove out. He had it ready. And so underhanded, I pitched it to him again, and of course, he dropped it this time as well. And back and forth, we played catch that day. I introduced him to the game of catch. I bought him a glove. I bought him a baseball. I came home and I initiated the game of catch with Jeremy. I don't know how many times we played catch after that, the next 13 years until he graduated from high school. It must have been a million times. But many times as he was playing ball, Little League, or all the way up through high school, I would think back on that very first day when he was 5 years old and I brought him a glove and a baseball, introduced it to him, initiated the game of catch with him, and said, want to play catch? That was one of the ways that as a father, I could express my love to my son. You might find it interesting that when you look at the five chapters in this little letter of 1 John, that the word love occurs no less than 46 times. It is a key word in this particular book, the concept of love. And what John is doing is basically teaching us three things in this entire book about love. He talks to us, first of all, about God's love for us. He then tells us about our love for God. And then he talks about our love for one another. You see, love is, in many ways, the essence and the evidence of the Christian life. When you think about it, that's really true, isn't it? Love is not like other subjects. In other subjects, what do you have to do? Well, you have to understand it and then put it into practice. But love is not like that. Love can only be understood by practice. It's more like measles than math. That's the way love works. That's the concept of love. When the Bible talks about love, It does not mean a sentimental, squidgy, emotional Oprah group hug kind of a word. That's not the kind of love, the word agape, that's found in this passage and all through John and all through the New Testament. That's not the kind of love the Bible talks about. When the Bible talks about God's love, it's not God's love saying, I love you if, or I love you because. No, God's love is a love that is unconditional. It is a love that is self-giving. It is a love that extends to people who are unlovely. It is a love that goes towards its object, even though the object is unlovable and unloving. And there is no intrinsic value necessarily in the object, and yet God still extends that love. This is the kind of love that God gives. He doesn't love if, and He doesn't love because. And there's a reason for that. And the reason is very simple. There's nothing in me that would cause God to love me. And there's nothing in you that would cause God to love you. You see, the Bible says we are sinners. God is holy and we are sinners. And there's nothing within us that would necessarily draw out His love for us. And yet, in spite of that, in spite of who we are, amazing though it seems, and it's truly astonishing, the news that God loves us, isn't it? Because when you think about it, why would a being who is all-powerful, can do anything he wants to, there would be no necessity in such a being to love? And yet the Bible says that God is love. The Bible says that as to His nature, as to His character, all of His attributes permeated by love. This is who God is and this is what God does. God's love is motivated not by who we are, but by who He is. This is the main point that John and all of the New Testament is telling us when it comes to the subject of God's love. Now, in this paragraph, what John is doing is teaching three primary truths. The first one is found in verses 7 and 8, and it is this: love is personified in God Himself. Love is personified in God Himself. Notice how John begins. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another." There's a command that will be repeated again at the very end in verse 13. We are to love one another. "Beloved, let us love one another." Watch it. "For love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Love is personified in God Himself. And we are given this command to love one another. And then John, in these two verses, gives us two grounds or two reasons why we are commanded to do so. The first is very clear, and that is love's source is God Himself. Look at it. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God." Where does love come from? It comes from God. What is the source of this kind of love? It is God Himself. He is the source. As light radiates from the sun, so God's love radiates from His nature. He is the source of that love. And our love today, when we love Him, when we love one another, is not merely an imitation of that love, though it is that, but it's even more than that. It's participation in God's love. Because you see, God, by virtue of salvation and regeneration, has brought His love into our hearts. And now we are capable of doing that which earlier we could not do. And that is, we can love Him and we can love one another. And so I discovered that the choice to love today, it is given to me, is a choice that I can make because of God Himself. I can love because He's the source of love and He has put it in my heart to do so. And so my choice to love today does not come from weather or digestion or good vibrations or heredity or environment. No, it doesn't come from any of those sources. It comes from God Himself. Because God has so loved us, John says, now we can love Him and we can love other people. The source of love is God Himself. But the second reason we are commanded to love one another is because, John says, look at it. He says right there in verse 7, that everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So now we discover the second reason that we are commanded to love, the ground, the purpose behind it. We are capable of doing so because we have been, look at it, born of God. Now this is a Johannine terminology that he gets from Jesus. In John's Gospel, in chapter 3, we're introduced to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. And what does Jesus say to him? Nicodemus, unless you are born again, unless you are born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. The metaphor of the new birth for salvation is an apt descriptor and metaphor for what it means to be saved. We are born of God. Look at that. He says, everyone who loves like this is born of God. Now, be careful. He doesn't mean that everybody out there who loves his wife or loves their dog or has some emotional sense of love is therefore saved. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about this within the context of a relationship that, between a believer and God. It's our relationship between us and the Lord. And those who know God give evidence they know him by virtue of the new birth. You see, when you were born, you possess your parents' DNA. Their genetic code comes to you. And that's why you have certain physical characteristics of your parents or of your grandparents. So there you are lying in that crib in that hospital, and the family all gathers around there peering at you through the glass, and they say, oh, look at there. He has his grandfather's nose, or she has her grandmother's ears, or he has his father's hair, or she has her mother's eyes. You see, because of that genetic DNA code, by virtue of genetics, like father, like son. And so John is using that analogy to say this is what it means when you're a Christian. If you have been born again, if God is your father, like sons and daughters. And therefore we are to love because we have been born again. And not only that, we've been born of God, but look at it. We know God. The word know there means to know personally, to know intimately. It's not just to know facts about God. That's a wonderful thing, to know theological facts and truths about God. But Christians know far more than that. We not only know about God, we know him. We know him personally. We have a personal relationship with God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the ground of why we can therefore fulfill the command, beloved, let us love one another. God's love produces genuine change in my life. God's love produces genuine change in your life. You can command a lost person, an unsaved person to love, and they might do it, they might not do it, but you can command a Christian to love, and he or she is capable of doing it because now they possess God's nature. Now they've been born from above. They've been born again. God is our Father, and therefore we now have the capacity to love. God's love produces genuine change in our lives. But now John reverses it in verse 8. Look at what he says in verse 8. But now, the one who does not love. You see, he just got through talking about the one who does love. But now, for emphasis, rhetorically, he reverses it. And the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Look at that for a moment. Think about that statement for a moment. God is love. And the one who does not love doesn't know God. Hey, if you are constantly striking out in the love league, if you have a zero batting average when it comes to love, you don't know God. You don't have a clue who God is. You see, this is what the Bible is teaching us today, that the one who does not love in this way, the one who has this no capacity to love, doesn't exhibit this kind of love, hey, check them out. They don't know God, for God is love. Now, I want you to think about that three-word statement for a moment, God is love. Look at it carefully. The first thing you need to note about that is that statement cannot be reversed. You cannot say love is God. You see, logically, it is a different thing to say A is B from saying A equals B. You see, in logic, if A equals B, then B equals A. But that's an altogether different thing from saying that A is B, because if A is B, that does not necessarily mean B is A. And that's the situation you have here. God is love, but it is not true that love is God. Love doesn't define God. God defines love. God is the one who this is all about. You be careful about reversing that. But secondly, this statement, God is love, is a statement that illustrates God's settled disposition toward us from that flows from His nature and His attributes and His character and is exhibited through His attributes and through His agency in this world. It's God's settled disposition from His nature that He gives to us. Amazing though it is, God is love. Now watch this. Human love is normally response love. Human love, now just think deeply with me this morning. Human love is normally a response to something in the object or the person we love. If you're engaged today, or if you're married today, why do you love him or her? I love her because she's beautiful. Well, I love him because he's handsome. Well, I love her because she's intelligent. Well, I love him because he's rich. Or whatever the reason might be that you would give, there is something in the other person. Love is secondary. Human love is secondary. There's something in the object of our love that we see, we desire, and then we are willing to give our love. Not how it works with God. You see, that's not how it works with God. God is love, and love flows from His nature. And God extends His love to people who are unlovely. And there is nothing in us that would cause God to desire to love us. This is God's very character and nature that is exhibited. And God doesn't say, I love you because, or I love you if. God says, I love you anyway. The sun shines on the earth, not because the earth is the earth, but because the sun is the sun. And God's love shines on our lives, not because I am I, but because He is He. This is what John is saying, the nature of God's love. This is who God is, because He is who He is, He loves. But furthermore, I glean from this passage that therefore all of God's activity, because God is love, all of His activity is loving activity. Does God create? He does so in love. Does God rule? Is He sovereign? He does so in sovereign love. Does God judge? He does so in love. All that God does, He does couched in His love. All of God's activity is loving activity. This is who God is. God is love. Love is personified in God Himself. But then John moves on from verses 7 and 8 to verses 9 and 10. And he teaches a second truth in verses 9 and 10. And the overarching truth is this. Love is proven in that God sent His Son Jesus to be the sacrifice for our sins. Look at it, verses 9 and 10. Now in this, the love of God was made known to us in that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The greatness of God's love is proven in these verses and is exhibited in five statements. Look at them. Number one. The greatness of God's love is shown by the fact that God sent. Stop right there. Look at it. God, and this was made known, the love of God. How? The word made known means manifested, evidenced. How is God's love made known to us? How is God's love evidenced in us or to us? Look at it. Because that God sent. Do you see that? God sent. Now, normally, it is the offender who seeks reconciliation with the offended. In human life, is that not true? If in my rush to exit the building after the service today because the preacher was long-winded and now I'm hungry, and in my rush to exit, I just brush right by Dr. Owens, I bump him with my elbow, I step on his toe, and I just move right on to get out of the building, does Dr. Owens then say to me, oh, David, I'm sorry? No. Rather, I say to him, Dr. Owens, look, I don't know what got into me. I don't know what came over me, but I was rude to you. I am so sorry. I stepped on your toe. I bumped into you. Would you please forgive me? And being the gentleman that he is, being the kind and Christian man that he is in fulfilling this verse, he would, of course, forgive me. That's the way it works in human relationship. The offender seeks forgiveness and seeks reconciliation with the offended. But that's not how it works with God. That's not what happened. Because you see, we are the offending party. We are the ones who have offended God. It ought to have been we who came to Him and said, God, we've got this party. We want to sue for peace at your throne here. Would you forgive us? But no, in our unsaved state, we don't even have the capacity to have any interest in God, no desire to come to Him, and cannot come to Him and cannot do anything to bring about our salvation. But God, because of His great love for us, God, the one who is the offended party, God Himself begins negotiations. God Himself reaches out to us in His love, and He plans salvation, and He provides salvation, and He procures salvation, and He offers salvation, and He applies salvation to all who meet His condition of faith, repentance of sin, and faith in Jesus. This is the love of God. God sent. But now look at whom God sent. John says in verse 9 that God sent His only begotten Son into the world. God sent His only begotten Son. Two words that are important, the word Son and the word only begotten. A Son implies a Father. And a Father implies a Son. And what John is saying to us is this. When God sent, based on His love, someone to solve the sin problem, someone to bring about reconciliation with Himself, when God did that, did you notice He didn't send an angel? Did you notice He didn't send Abraham or Moses or Isaiah or Elijah or Paul or Peter or one of the great New Testament people? No. He sent His Son. Now, God has many sons. We're told in the Old Testament that the angels are the sons of God. We're told that the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, they were considered God's heritage, God's sons, the sons of God. And those of us who are redeemed by the blood of Christ today, we are children of God. We are sons of God. John chapter 1, verse 12. God has in those senses many sons. But in one sense, God only has one son. And that son is Jesus, and He is described as monogenes, translated in your Bible as only begotten. A very important word, only used about seven times in the New Testament. But a word that you're familiar with, though you may not realize it yet, it's made up of two Greek words, mono, which means one or only, and genes, transliterated into English, G-E-N-E-S, is our word genes. Not as in Levi's or Calvin Klein or skinny, but genes as in DNA, genes as in genetics, those kinds of genes. That's the kind of genes that the Bible is using, this word monogenes. Jesus is God's one of a kind, one gene, one of a kind, altogether unique Son of the living God. This is John's way of placing Him in the category of deity. Jesus is more than an angel. He is more than a man. He is God in human flesh. And this is God's great gift to us, given to us because of His love. Notice whom God sent. He sent His best. He sent His only begotten Son. But notice the purpose of the sending. There it is, right there in verse 9, latter part of verse 9. Why did He do it? The greatness, the magnitude of this love is exhibited in the purpose. So that we might live through Him. If you have life today, if you have eternal life today, You have it because of Jesus. There's no other way to have eternal life. You are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. Read what Paul says in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. That we were by nature before we were saved, children of wrath. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Nothing you could do to bring about that change of relationship. You are totally dependent on God to offer you His salvation. And of God, when you repent and by faith, put your faith in Jesus for Him to regenerate you. You are totally dependent upon Him to do so. This is the purpose, so that we might live through Him. But notice number four, the origination of it all in the latter part, or in the first part of verse 10, here in His love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us. You see, this love, this magnitude and greatness of this love does not begin with us, but it begins with God. It originates with Him. And then number five, notice its cost. John says in the latter part of verse 10, God sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him here in His love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us. Watch it at the end of verse 10. And sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now there's a $5 stained glass word you don't use every day. I would be willing to bet today that when you and your friend were late to Dr. White's preaching class this morning, you probably weren't wringing your hands thinking, oh my goodness, what are we going to do? Dr. White's wrath is going to be poured out on us, and we're going to have to figure out a way to propitiate His wrath when we get there today. No, nobody, we don't talk like that. We don't do that. Well, what does this word mean? What is the concept of propitiation anyway? Well, the word in English means to appease someone's anger. And to do so by maybe bringing an offering or doing something, making a sacrifice or whatever to try to appease someone's anger. Well, the New Testament word translated accurately here, propitiation, means virtually the same thing, but it's far more intricate and involved word. I want you to think with me about this word for a moment. Matter of fact, let's just camp out on it for just a few minutes. This word, propitiation, it's vital that we understand what it means. Wrapped up in this word, propitiation, are six things: God's holiness, God's wrath, God's justice, God's mercy, God's love, and God's grace. All six of these things are wrapped up in this very important word in your Bible, propitiation. The first has to do with God's very nature itself and the seriousness of sin itself, and the fact that God, as to His nature, is holy. There's not much that's problematic in your life, in my life, in our churches that couldn't be solved with a fresh vision of the holiness of God. God is a holy God, and we are not. We are sinners. We are unholy. And therefore, because God is holy, our sin is an affront to His holiness. And because of that, the Bible says that His wrath is being poured out upon us. Romans 1, 18, for the wrath of God is continually being revealed. Present tense in Greek, is continually being revealed upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness. God's anger, His wrath is poured out upon sinners and upon their sin. You say, wait a minute, hold on here, David. Hold time out. Wait just a minute. You have just spent several minutes telling us that God is love and God loves us. Are you now telling me that God is angry? Uh-huh. Wait a minute. Are you saying God loves me? Yep. But you're also telling me God was angry with me? Yeah. Well, how can that be? Well, obviously, you have never been married. If you had been married, you would understand exactly how those two can go together. The fact of the matter is, God is such a God that He can pour out His wrath upon sin and sinners and yet love those sinners at the same time. And this is what the Bible teaches, that God loves people. Yes, His wrath is being poured out. Why? Because sin is a violation of the justice of God. You know, I hear people sometimes say to me, why is sin such a big deal? Why can't God just wave His magic wand and forgive every one of their sin? Why doesn't God do that? Well, let me answer that question with another question, which I think will answer the question. Why doesn't the state of Colorado just wave their magic wand over James Holmes, who went into that theater in Colorado, in Aurora, Colorado, a few weeks ago and murdered 12 people and wounded 58 others? Why doesn't the state of Colorado just wave their magic wand and say, you know, he was having a bad day? I mean, you know, he just having some problems in his life. And we just all, who among us hasn't had problems? We just need to forgive and forget. Let's just wave our magic wand and forgive. To even suggest that causes the ire to rise in your life because you say, no, to do that would be an egregious breach of justice. And you would be right. Take that. Magnify it 10 million times and beyond. And then you will begin to understand how bad sin is in the sight of God. And how it would be an egregious breach of the seriousness of sin and the holy justice of God if he were just to wave his magic wand and forgive everyone's sin. No. There has to be payment made. Justice has to be done. But now stay with me. We're all talking about this word propitiation and its meaning. God is not willing that sinners should receive all of his wrath, and therefore he is a God of mercy. God is a God of mercy. Have you not read through all of the Old Testament how many times you will find that word in the Old Testament? And how many times you find it in the New Testament? God is a God of mercy. He desires that people be saved. He desires that all people be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, God desires that all be saved. 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so God extends his mercy. And if you are here or under the sound of my voice listening to this on the internet or anywhere else and you're not a Christian today, your very physical existence today and the fact that you are alive today and not in hell today is because of God's mercy in your life. God is merciful. Justice, I get what I deserve. Mercy, I don't get all I deserve. But now comes God's love. You see, God is not only merciful, but he is also a God of love. And because God loves, he extends that love and he puts that love, that disposition from his nature, he puts that into practice, and that leads to the sixth word, grace. And you see, grace is God's love in action for us. Justice, I get what I deserve. Mercy, I don't get all I deserve. Grace, I get from God that which I do not deserve. I receive his forgiveness of sins and his salvation. This is all wrapped up in the word propitiation. That's the what of the word. That's the why of the word. This is why there has to be a propitiation for sins. And so what does God do and why does he do it? And how does he do it? He sends his son, Jesus, who takes on human flesh. And he comes down into this world out of his love for all of us. And he says to me, David, step aside, boy. I'm going to substitute myself on the cross in your place. I'm going to receive the wrath of my Father, not against my sin, for I have none. But David, I'm going to receive it against your sin. I am going to take the wrath of God for you so that God's justice is upheld. But I'm doing so, David, because I love you. I'm doing so, David, not because you're deserving. Oh boy, you're not. Not because there's anything in you, David, that caused me to want to come and do that. No, I'm doing this, David, because of who I am. I'm doing this, David, because of my nature, because of my love for you. You are undeserving, David. But I love you, son. And I'm coming to pay the price on the cross to make an atonement, to make a propitiation for your sin. This is what God through Christ has done for us. But look at the who of it. Not only the what of the propitiation and the why of that propitiation, but look carefully at the who is doing this propitiation. It's Jesus. Anselm said that human beings should provide an atonement for their sins, but they can't because they are sinners themselves. And that God could provide an atonement for sin, but atonement has to be made in the likeness of those who have sinned. And so Anselm said, what God does is Jesus, the God-man, comes into the world, wedding dust and deity together to die in our place on the cross. And Anselm said, Jesus combines the should and the could in one, and he makes an atonement for our sins. This is what it means when we are told that we have a propitiation for our sins. And John earlier in this book says, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Jesus died, shed his blood for the sins of all people on planet Earth. All 7 billion foul sewers of sin, of people that are alive today, and all who've gone before and all who will come after. God poured out his wrath, and his judgment was poured out upon all of those foul sewers of sin in one rushing, roaring, malodorous, filthy flood upon the Son of the Lord Jesus, his Son, when he died on the cross in our place. This is the extent of God's love for us. This is the passion in the heart of God for you and for me today. This is a tiny speck of what God means when he says to us that he sent his Son into this world that he might be the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. God did not place a cross on Jesus that he was unwilling to bear. Nor did Jesus extract from God a salvation that God was unwilling to bestow. But rather, God the Father and God the Son in perfect Trinitarian harmony worked together to provide and to procure our salvation when Jesus died on the cross and became the propitiation for our sins. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Ty Cobb was one of the greatest baseball players of all time. A .367 lifetime batting average, 4,191 hits, 892 stolen bases, 9 batting titles. But Ty Cobb was the meanest man in baseball. In his quest for victory, he would oftentimes injure and humiliate other players just so he could win. People who knew him say that he would sit outside of the dugout before the games and use a file to sharpen his metal spikes before the Major League Baseball banned metal spikes from baseball. And he would sharpen those so that the opposing team could see that when Cobb came sliding into second base or third base or home plate, he would come in with feet up intending to do injury. This was Ty Cobb. His own teammates hated him. Once when he was in a tight race for the batting title, toward the end of the season, his own teammates rooted against him and for the other guy that hated him so badly. Ty Cobb was married 3 times. In all 3 cases, he verbally and physically abused his wife. He was a racist. He would hurl racial slurs and invective unprovoked at anybody along the way. He was constantly involved in altercations and tirades and even fistfights with fans and other players. He once pistol whipped a would-be mugger so badly that the face of the corpse was unrecognizable. If you look up the words total depravity in the dictionary, you might find a picture of Ty Cobb there. Ty Cobb, toward the end of his life, he was a multimillionaire. Early on, he'd invested in the company Coca-Cola. And he would carry around, he just had millions of dollars, he'd carry around a suitcase full of cash everywhere. He'd go to a bar, put it on a bar stool, thousands of dollars in there. Everybody knew it, and he was just daring anybody to steal it so he could whip them. That was Ty Cobb. Toward the end of his life, a Presbyterian preacher by the name of John Richardson came to visit Ty Cobb. And Cobb cursed him, curtly dismissed him, "Get out of here, I want to talk to you." But 2 days later, the preacher returned, and this time, Cobb let him in. And John Richardson told Ty Cobb of the love of God for him and how Jesus had come into this world and died for the sins of Ty Cobb. And Cobb listened and was overcome with emotion as he contemplated the love of God and the Holy Spirit working in his heart. Ty Cobb committed his life and professed his faith in Jesus Christ. That's the rest of the story. 2 days before he died, he said, "I feel the strong arms of God underneath me." Ladies and gentlemen, you can never sin yourselves beyond the love of God. No matter what you do, no matter how vile you are, no matter how ugly, how mean, how sinful you are, no one ever sins themselves beyond the love of God. There's nothing you can do today to make God love you any more than He loves you right now. And there's nothing you can do today to make God love you any less than He loves you right now. God sent His Son, Jesus, to be the propitiation for our sins. But now, number three, John's not through. Now that he has taught us theology, he comes now to duty. And now in verse 11, John talks about love practiced. Love is personified in God Himself. Love is proven in God sending His Son Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins. But now, God's love should be practiced in our lives. And therefore he says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." Don't miss that little word, ought. It is the divine imperative. It is the divine logic. It is a word of divine duty. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought. It is necessary, the Greek word means. It's a moral necessity. It's a requirement. This is what God expects. God-like living demands God-like loving. And therefore, we who are the beneficiaries of an undeserved love from a God as great as our God is, we ought also to love one another. Notice that little word, so. It's just a tiny word in English and in Greek. If God so loved, the word implies intensity. If God so intensely loved you, as unloving and unlovable as you are, as sorry as you are, if God yet still poured out His love on you and me, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. We have to love the saved. You say, "Wait a minute, David, you mean I have to love everybody who's in my church?" Yeah. "You mean I'm supposed to love everybody in my here at Southwestern?" Yeah. "You mean I have to love my professor? I mean, he's already shown himself to be mean as a snake, putting thousands of pages on me to read." Yes, you have to love them all. It is your divine responsibility to love. But David, don't you understand? Some of God's people are pretty unlovely. Yeah, I understand that. "To dwell above with saints I love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with saints I know, that's a different story." You know, there are just some people that I don't want to be next to. I have a room next to in heaven. You know what I mean? And you feel that way. There's some people out there you just have a hard time loving. In fact, truth be told, you hope their dog dies. I mean, you don't love them. And some of you don't love the unsaved either. That's right, you don't love them. If you did, you would probably do more to see them come to Jesus. Where is the passion for the unsaved? This is a passage of Scripture that draws us to that. I read, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, "It is not the sovereignty of God that compels us, though His sovereignty is very real. It is not the justice of God that compels us, though His justice is very real." No, Paul says, it is the love of Christ that constrains us. It is God's love for a lost world and our love for that God who loves that lost world that should cause us to love that lost world. Paul said, for the love of Christ compels us. We judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live to themselves, but for him who died for them. Now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading. The word in Greek means begging. God is begging through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Where in your preaching, when you preach, is the passion for the conversion of lost people? And where in your preaching do you display God's very heart and compassion and desire for their salvation, such that you plead with them and beg them to come to Christ? That's a part of what's missing in so much of our preaching today. It is a lack of passion. Listen to Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, in his sermon on this very passage of Scripture. He says, "Go forth at once and try to make reconciliation between every man and God. Let that be your object. Christ has become man's reconciliation, and we are to try and bring this reconciliation near to every poor sinner that comes in our way. We are to tell him that God in Christ is reconciled. God is now able to deal on gospel terms with the whole human race. We need never think that we will meet with men to whom God will not consent to be reconciled." That's the passion for missions and evangelism that comes from the heart of God and that comes from God through us. You see, this passage of Scripture is a game changer for me. It's a game changer. No longer can I live with self on the throne. Self-conceit. Self-indulgence. All of the self-dash and then fill in the blank words. Sufficiency. Self-sufficiency. Just fill in the blank. No longer can I live that way. No longer is it all about me. It's not about me. Self must be dethroned. There is something in each of us that is naturally unlovable. People find it hard to love us. That's true. But you can love other people, even lost people. And you can love them enough to get the gospel to them. You say, "David, it's just so hard." I know, but you love yourself, don't you? Even when you're ugly, even when you're mean, even when you don't act Christian, you still find a way to love yourself. If you understand the magnitude of God's love for you, you'll figure out how to love other people. Love is risky. We must love them because God loves them, and the greatest love you can give to an unsaved person is tell them of the love of Christ for them. That's the greatest way, the greatest love. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Amen. If I were to ask every man in this room today to name their top five favorite baseball movies, every man in this room would list Field of Dreams. And many men would put it at the very top of their list. In Field of Dreams, Kevin Costner plays the character Ray Kinsella. He's an Iowa farmer. He's married. He's got a little daughter. And he's having some struggles. And one day out in the field, he hears a voice that says, "If you build it, he will come." What? And he keeps hearing that voice, sometimes in the house along the way. And he begins to try to put some things together, though he doesn't understand. And he does an amazing thing. He plows under his field of corn and builds a baseball field right there in the middle of Iowa. It's unbelievable. His family, his friends, they think he's nuts. One day, he walks out on his porch and he looks out on the field, and to his amazement, there are the ghosts of baseball players, famous baseball players of the past, who are playing a scrimmage game on his field. He can't believe it. Look, there's Shoeless Joe Jackson. It's unbelievable. Famous ball players all over. And as the movie twists and turns toward its ending, we learn that Ray Kinsella carries pain in his heart because when he was 17 years old, he had a big fight with his father. He said some ugly words to his father, and then he packed his bags and he moved away. And he never came back. And his father died. Ray never spoke to him from that day until his father's death. And Ray regretted that so very much. Toward the end of the movie, Ray Liotta's character, Shoeless Joe Jackson, as they are leaving the field, the ball players going back to disappear in the cornfield wherever they come from. And Ray Liotta says to Kevin Costner, "If you build it, he will come." And then he turns and looks at the catcher. And Ray turns and looks at the catcher, and the catcher is removing his mask and his catcher's gear. And to Ray's astonishment, the catcher is his own father. When he was a young man, long before Ray was even a twinkle in his eye. And Ray can't believe it. And John Kinsella, Ray's father, walks up to him, says, "I want to thank you folks for building this field." Ray says, "You're welcome." And they talk. And though nothing is said, they both understand. And Ray introduces his father to Ray's wife and Ray's daughter, his father's granddaughter. And then Ray's wife and daughter exit. And Ray and his dad talk just a little more. Then his dad turns and says, "Well, I better go now." And he turns and he begins walking toward the edge of the field. And Kevin Costner utters those words with great emotion. "Dad, want to play catch?" And his dad turns around and says, "Yes, son. Yes, I'd like that very much." And Ray dons a glove. And he steps back and his father gets over there on the infield, and they throw the baseball back and forth, and they play catch. And the camera angle widens, and the sun is westering in the sky, and the movie draws to a close. But there's just one problem. Field of Dreams got it exactly backwards. You see, in Field of Dreams, it's the son who comes to the father and says, "Want to play catch?" But in the Bible, it's the father who comes to the wayward sons and daughters and says, "Want to play catch? I love you. I died for you on the cross. I initiated salvation. It's mine." And if you think about your life and your love like a baseball, throw it back to the divine pitcher who pitched it to you in the first place, and the game continues. Hold it. And the game is over. Did you hear that? That voice. Did you hear that voice? That voice I hear. That heavenly voice. Want to play catch? Want to play catch? Want to play catch? God sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.